Titus is a letter that Paul wrote after being released from his first Roman imprisonment. Now, you remember in the book of Acts, Paul ends up in prison in chapter 28, and then the story of Acts ends. Well, apparently, Paul was released after that imprisonment. We don't have any record of that in the Bible, but apparently it happened. There is tradition tells us that he was. Now, after his release, he travelled quite extensively. In fact, in some of his prison letters, he wrote to the Philippians and says, "I hope to get to you soon after my release," and so on. And we believe that Paul fulfilled those promises. One of the places that he went to was the island of Crete. Now, it's a little island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul hadn't been there before, at least not for any length of time, according to the book of Acts. You can read right through Acts, and Paul had never been to Crete. He'd been to Cyprus, another island in the Mediterranean, but not to Crete. He'd only been there once, actually, which was a stopover when his ship got shipwrecked on his way to his imprisonment, and he had to shelter in Crete for a few months while the weather cleared. But apart from that, he hadn't been there. But he went there to see how they were getting on gospel-wise. Had they received the gospel? And what surprised him was how many churches had sprung up on that little island during his absence, during his imprisonment. In fact, Crete was an island, Herodotus, I think it is, or one of the historians tells us, it was an island of 100 cities, all packed into this little island, 100 different cities. And it would seem that little churches had sprung up in most of those cities. So there was heaps of little churches all throughout the island, and they had functioning fellowships there. But while Paul was there, and he didn't stay in Crete for very long, he noticed three deficiencies as he went around the churches. There was, number one, a lack of eldership. Now, you can get by as a church without having elders for a while. They might have got by for several years, maybe a year or two. They didn't have elders, and that was a concern to Paul, because it's better to have elders, otherwise you may not last too long as an assembly. He also noticed there was a lack of sound doctrine. Now, the word sound doctrine come up only in these epistles that Paul wrote after his imprisonment. He uses this phrase, sound doctrine. It must have been something that went round in his mind while he's in prison. And he was thinking about the teaching of the gospel and sound doctrine. Sound doctrine simply means healthy teaching. Sound means healthy or wholesome. Doctrine means teaching. There was a lack of healthy teaching in the churches, or wholesome teaching. And what's wholesome teaching? Well, wholesome teaching is teaching that adheres to the apostolic teaching that the apostles gave originally and passed on to all the churches. Healthy teaching adheres strictly to what the apostles taught, and healthy teaching is what produces holy lives in the congregation when they hear it. All right? Unhealthy teaching is teaching where people go out and think they can do it, live any way they want, and they will be all right as Christians. That's not sound teaching. Sound teaching produces healthy lives. So sound teaching not only conforms to apostolic teaching, but it produces holy lives when people hear it. So there's a lack of eldership in the churches, there was a lack of healthy teaching, and thirdly, there was a lack of godly living. The people weren't living as Christians should live, and that was because they weren't getting good teaching, and so they didn't realize how they should live. And so in the end, just about everything that could go wrong with the church, when I think about it, was going wrong in these churches of Crete. If you don't have elders, and you don't have good teaching, and you don't have good living in a church, I mean, what more can go wrong? It just about covers everything. So anyway, these epistles, or this epistle of Titus, was written to correct those deficiencies in the churches of Crete. They're the three main subjects you find throughout the letter. It tells you about the importance of eldership in chapter 1, the need for sound doctrine is in chapter 1 as well, and then the value of godly living is throughout the rest of the chapters, and they repeat themselves and keep coming up over and over again. Paul wrote this letter to Titus because he himself did not stay in Crete for very long. And so what he did was he appointed Titus to deal with the problems while he departed. He had many places to visit after his imprisonment. There was a lot of lost time to make up for. He wanted to go to Thessalonica, visit the saints there. He wanted to go to Philippi. He wanted to go back to Corinth. He wanted to do a lot of things. He couldn't settle down in Crete, but he had a great right-hand man, Titus. And so he laid hands on Titus, said, "Titus, you fix these problems. I'll leave you behind." And good for Titus. It's great to have a man like that you can appoint to help you out And Paul had some wonderful lieutenants. Timothy was another one, by the way. All right, well, with that background, I might say it's a wonderful little letter. Good for Roliev for studying it in three sessions, I presume. They'll get a lot out of it, I'm sure, and maybe one day we can come back to it as well. Let's just start with the apostolic greeting, verses 1 to 4. He's writing to Titus, remember, and he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. There's the first hint of the need for godly living, by the way. A faith and a knowledge that rest on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. All right, now that actually is the longest introduction to any of Paul's letters apart from Romans. So we better have a look at some of the things that he says here rather than just skipping over it. First of all, you have the writer. The writer is Paul, and he calls himself a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now that's interesting, because by calling himself that, he classifies him both as a man that's at the very top of the social ladder and a man at the same time who's at the very bottom of the social ladder. By calling himself a servant, which literally is a slave in the Greek, a slave of God, he puts himself on the very bottom role of human society. He's a slave. But then by calling himself an apostle, which is an ambassador of a king, and another word for an apostle is a representative of a king or an ambassador, someone that's sent out to represent a very important person, he is putting himself on the top of the ladder. He's the ambassador of the great king, but he's a slave as well. Now here is the dilemma. Paul is a man with both dignity and humility. He's a man who's completely at God's disposal to do whatever God tells him to do as his servant. But he's also a man who's given the high honor of representing God to the world and taking God's message to the world and saying, this is what God says. I stand in God's place. I tell you what God says. He's a contradiction in terms, a man who is high and low. He has humility and dignity. But every Christian is as well. We, Romans 6 tells us that we are slaves of Jesus Christ, but we're also God's representatives in the world. So this is the paradox of Christianity, humility and dignity. All right, now let's just think about Paul a little bit more. He is a servant and an apostle of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, why has he been called to be a servant and an apostle? Well, he tells us the role he's been given. For the faith of God's elect, verse 1, and for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So God has called Paul to be an apostle and an ambassador for a twofold role. To bring God's elect, his chosen ones, to faith. How's he going to do that? By preaching the gospel. So that's Paul's first task, to bring the elect to faith through the preaching of the gospel. And then secondly, to bring the elect to maturity by giving them the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. All right, so Paul not only has a twofold status in life as a slave and a ambassador, he has a twofold role as an evangelist and an educator. He preaches the gospel as an evangelist so that people can believe, and then he teaches them as an educator. He teaches them the truth of God so they might grow in godliness and in the knowledge of Christ and become fully well-rounded believers that are mature in their faith. He has a comprehensive commission, Paul. Not all Christians have that commission to be an evangelist and an educator. Paul had it supremely, and he gave his life to fulfilling it, and you can read the story of how he did that in his epistles and in the book of Acts. Now, there's a third thing that Paul wants us to consider in this introduction, not only his status as a slave and an ambassador, not only his role as an evangelist and an educator, but also his hope. He says, this faith and knowledge rest on our hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Paul has a hope, and you know, every Christian has a hope. Our hope is eternal life. Now let me say this. Eternal life really is the thing that undergirds everything else that we do as a believer. It is the foundation rock, eternal life, on which we live and breathe and have our being. This promise of eternal life that God has given us. Paul says our faith and hope rest on it. Our faith and our knowledge rest on, they lie on top of this hope that we have. Everything that we have as Christians is built on this underlying hope that we have of eternal life. Now, why is eternal life called a hope? Why doesn't he say on the reality of eternal life? He says on the hope of eternal life. It's a hope because eternal life is not a completed event for the Christian yet. All right? In one sense, we do have eternal life now. And we remember in the verses in John's Gospel where it says we have passed from death to life and we already have life. In one sense, the Christian has eternal life now. We have it as a present possession. But in another sense, eternal life is still to come for us in its fullness. You know, commentators often say that believers in this age live between the already and the not yet of their experience. They already have something in part, but not yet in its fullness. And that is true. We live between the now of our experience and the still to come. And there is a difference between them. There is an enlargement of what we're already experiencing in the final day. The fullness of Christian experience comes in the afterlife when we receive our resurrection bodies and the final purging out of sin. And then we'll really know what eternal life is. When we are no longer combating the old flesh, when the sin nature has gone and we are set free, that will be eternal life in its fullness. Well, there is the writer, Paul. He's a servant, an apostle, an evangelist, an educator. He's a man with a status, he has a role, and he has a hope. Well, who is the recipient? The recipient of the letter, and it's Titus, my true son in the common faith. Now, we don't know very much about Titus, interestingly. You might think, that's a very common name, Titus. I've heard that a lot. What do I know about Titus? Well, what do you know about Titus? We don't know a lot about Titus. However, he had been a regular companion on many of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, here is the strange thing. Even though Titus accompanied Paul on many of the missionary journeys, Luke does not record his name once in the book of Acts. Look up a concordance of Titus, and you will not see Titus's name in the whole of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, which record the missionary journeys. And Luke was on those missionary journeys, so he knew Titus well, because he was a fellow compatriot of him. And Luke mentions many of Paul's other fellow traveling companions, but he does not mention Titus. Why? When Titus was such an important figure in Paul's life. Well, I'll tell you the answer to why. The answer is, we don't know, and it's a mystery why we don't know. Did Luke not get on well with Titus, so he left him out of his book? I don't think so, because Luke was a good man. Here is a suggestion. Some commentators say, well, perhaps Titus was Luke's brother. He was a Gentile, as Luke was a Gentile, and maybe Luke left him out of courtesy, out of humility, not wanting to put his own family into the book that he was writing. Because Luke doesn't mention his own name in Acts. He says, we went to Troas and we went to Philippi. He doesn't say Luke and Paul and blah, blah, blah went there. He just says we, and you've got to read between the lines that Luke is including himself. But he doesn't mention Titus. Maybe he was his brother. We do not know. We do not know. One thing we do know, though, is that Paul speaks about Titus in many of his letters. He calls him a brother, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He calls him a fellow worker with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He calls him a man of the same spirit as I in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I love that. I love that description of Titus. Paul says, here is my brother, receive my brother Titus. He's a man of the same spirit as I. He does things the same way. He thinks the same way as I do. Wouldn't we love to have that, have Paul say that about us? A man of the same spirit as I. And he was converted. The other thing we know about him, he was converted during one of Paul's missionary journeys, which is why he calls him his true son in the common faith, his genuine son, born out of the gospel that came to him and he received. So here was Titus, a man that Paul could fully trust, a man that Paul loved, a man that he could appoint to apostolic duties, knowing that he would do things exactly the way that Paul did them. And that's why he left him in Crete, because he had full confidence in him. And elsewhere in the Bible, you find that Paul was able to trust Titus on a number of difficult missions for him. He had to go to Corinth and sort out the problems there when Paul himself was persona non grata in Corinth. He would not have been received. So Paul sent Titus to smooth things over. He also sent him to Dalmatia later on, and he went to Jerusalem with Paul as an object lesson that you don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And Paul said, Titus, you come with me to the Jerusalem elders, and I'm going to say to them, you don't have to be circumcised. Look, Titus is a case in point. He's a wonderful man of God, and you can see it in the way he lives his life, and he's not circumcised. So these circumcisers are in the wrong, and the gospel of free grace is what needs to be triumphed over in this Jerusalem council. So there is Titus. And finally, in this opening part, we have the salutation, which is grace and peace to you. His common salutation in all his letters from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now that's in all of Paul's letters. It is his common greeting. Grace is the undeserved mercy of God. The undeserved mercy of God flow to you, Titus, he's saying. And peace is the harmony and reconciliation that come through Christ. Peace to you, Titus. Harmony to you. It's a priestly blessing that Paul puts at the beginning of his letters. He blesses the recipients of his letters before his instructions to them begin. He's saying, grace to you. I'm wishing grace on you from God, and I'm wishing the peace that comes from Christ upon you. It's a beautiful way to start your letters, and maybe we should write our letters more like that as well when we are, particularly when we're writing to Christian friends. All right, well, let's go on to the main body of the letter, beginning in verse 5. Now, really, the whole of the rest of chapter 1 deals with the fascinating and interesting discussion of the importance of elders in a local church, because the churches at Crete didn't have any, and Paul was wanting Titus to appoint some. In the New Testament, elders had a really important role to play in the churches that did have elders in them. And the elders should play an important role in our churches today as well. I might point out to you that in New Testament times, elders did not just organize speakers for the next service and open the doors of the church half an hour before the service begins, which is what we think that usually is the role of an elder. We appoint an elder because he can keep the church warm and he can arrange for speakers for next Sunday. That wasn't the total role of an elder in the New Testament. In fact, the elder was God's steward. Have a look down in verse 7. It says, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work. Now, it doesn't come out in the NIV, but literally what that verse says in the Greek is, since an overseer is God's steward, he must be blameless, and so forth and so on. And by the way, overseer and elder are used interchangeably. They're both for the same man. Sometimes Paul uses overseer, sometimes he uses elder, but it's the same man. But he's God's steward. He doesn't just open the doors of the church half an hour before the church service begins and arrange speakers. He is God's steward. What does that mean? He administers a trust over the house of God for God. That's what a steward is. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the church is God's household, all right? And the elder is God's man that's in control, administering God's property to the members of the household and saying, right, I'll let you have that on God's behalf. You can use that for God's service, and you can do this. And he has the wisdom to administer God's property to the members of the household. He is God's steward. It's a fascinating description of an elder. And that means that in the New Testament, the elder has many tasks. And William MacDonald's commentary is wonderful. He lists all these tasks of an elder that he found throughout the different books of the New Testament. He leads the church. That's in Hebrews, those that are leaders over you. He guides the church. He protects the church. And you can find that's in Acts chapter 20. He protects the church from false teachers and so on. You can find references for all of these things. Not only does he do that, he governs the church. He keeps watch over souls. That's Hebrews 13. He keeps watch over the souls of the saints. He, in other words, he watches people, makes sure they're not deviating or having trouble in their lives, and counsels them. He not only does that, he exercises a ministry of prayer. Acts chapter 6, we have to give ourselves to prayer and the teaching of the word when they were trying to get tied up and serving tables. He exercises a ministry of prayer. James chapter 5 tells us that as well, where he prays over the members of the saints if they're sick. He enforces church discipline. You find that in 2 Corinthians 5. He preaches the word, and many times you find that the elder is the one that preaches the word, and many other things as well. William MacDonald's commentary is a wonderful discursus on the jobs of elders. So it's very interesting to process those and understand the role, full role of an eldership. It's an extensive and important task. And because of that, it requires a special type of man to do it. Not everyone can be an elder, and not everyone should be an elder. Not every man should be an elder. By the way, eldership is always male in all of Paul's writings. It's very hard to be the husband of one wife if you're a female. The assumption just is that men are in the position of eldership. And I don't want to make a big point about that, but that is my true belief, that it is God's calling for the men to be in the eldership of an assembly. Now, not everyone can do it. So what Paul does here to Titus is he says, when you're choosing these men to eldership, I'm going to set the qualifications before you. These are the prerequisites that you must look for if you're going to appoint men to the ministry, as we call it today. We call it he's in the ministry. Well, in Brethren churches, we don't use that title. We just say the man is an overseer or he's an elder. Sometimes we don't even use that term for them. But these are the qualifications you have to look for. Let's read it together from verse 5 to 9. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was so you might straighten out what was left unfinished, complete the unfinished business that I couldn't take care of when I was there for that short period of time. And I wanted you to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And now he gives the qualifications. An elder must be blameless. He must be the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, here's some positives instead of all the negatives, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages he's been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. There you have it, the healthy teaching that he gives because he sticks to the trustworthy messages that's been taught, the apostolic message handed down, and he also uses that message to refute those who oppose it. All right, we'll just stop there for a moment. Now, here are the qualifications for an elder. It's a high standard, without a doubt, but it's a necessary standard considering the loftiness of the role that the Bible calls this man to fill. He's a representative of God. He's God's steward in the house of God, and therefore he must be a man of unique holiness and ability to be able to do that job. Now, there's 15 qualities listed here. There's actually 16, but blameless is mentioned in the list twice. So blameless is particularly important. We won't go over it twice, but we will go over it once. But if you take out blameless in its second time, then there's 15 qualities left. They divide into three general groups, and the first group relates to the elder's home life. The second group relates to his public life, or if you like, his character as perceived by the public. And the third group relates to his church life, his home life, his public life, and his church life. And we need to look through each of them briefly before we close our shop. So let's just put them all down here, and I will go through them. Firstly, he is to be blameless. Now, that does not mean sinless, otherwise no one would be an elder. Phew, it's not sinless. But what it does mean is that the elder must have a clean record. All right, he must have a clean record. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, he must never have been stained by disgrace or scandal as a Christian. if he has been caught in a major sin, he's been read out in public, ended up in the newspapers, whatever, he can no longer be an elder. You know, if a man has been stained with a scandal as a Christian, he can still be forgiven, of course. I mean, all of us have been forgiven many times for things that we've done. And you can be forgiven big sins. David was forgiven his big sin with Bathsheba, his scandal. You can be forgiven, and you can still be a functioning member of a church fellowship. But it just means you no longer qualify to be an elder anymore for the rest of your life. And that means that you have to be careful what you do as a Christian, because what you do as a Christian has far-reaching implications even in this life. Moses found that out, didn't he, when God told him to speak to the rock. And instead of that, he publicly disobeyed God by smiting that rock twice. And God said, Moses, you will not enter the promised land. And Moses said, please, change your mind. I'm sorry I did it. Give me a second chance. No second chance. I've made up my mind. This is the result of that one sin that you did, Moses. You do not enter the promised land. And he died before he got there. The things that we do, we might not think they're very significant at the time, but they can have an effect on the way God can use you for the rest of your whole life. A public scandal as a Christian disqualifies you from eldership for the rest of your life. So be careful. Be careful before you do something. Think first. David discovered that with his sin with Bathsheba. Now, although he was forgiven by God, and he continued in his role as king, he should have stepped down, all right, because his life was a disaster from that point on. He had no moral authority over his people. You can read the story. It's a sad, tragic demise of David after the sin with Bathsheba. There was civil war in his own family and so on. He wasn't fit to be king after that, and he ought to have stood down and let someone else take the role, but he continued on and let things deteriorate the way that he did. But here's the thing. An elder must be blameless. Secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply, in my view, it means that he must have a long-term monogamous relationship with his wife. All right, he mustn't be flirting with other women folk along the journey. Now, I don't think that Paul is ruling out single men from overseership here. Otherwise, if he was ruling out a single man being an elder, he would be ruling himself out from eldership. He would be ruling Titus out, because as far as we know, Titus was an elder, and yet Titus fulfilled an eldership role in this book over all the churches of Crete. He would have actually been ruling Jesus out from being an elder if he had been said that, and John Stott, of course, and many others. I don't think he's ruling them out. In fact, if Paul had wanted to say that an elder must be a married man, I think he would have said he must be a married man. I don't think he would have said he must be the husband of but one wife. There's a slightly different emphasis between those two statements. He must be a married man. He must be the husband of but one wife. There's a different emphasis. What he's saying here is that if the man is married, he must have a healthy relationship with his wife, an exclusive relationship with his wife. Why? Because the home, in the Bible, the home is the testing ground for elders. It's the proving ground. If a man can sustain a long-term, healthy relationship with his wife in the home, then for Paul and for God, that's the proof that he'll be able to come into the church and provide healthy, long-term relationships in the church between fellow believers and sustain them. He'll be able to get on well with people. He'll be able to convey. It's a sign of his ability to relate to people on a personal level. All right, but it also carries the stigma in society as well, that a man who has been divorced and has been married several times or whatever is not a good example for people outside, and that comes into it as well. But the home is the testing ground. And that carries over to this third one, that he is to be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That's quite controversial, isn't it, to say that you can only be an elder if your children believe and aren't wild and disobedient, because people say, well, how can I be responsible for my children believing? They have a free will. The gospel is free to everyone. And if they don't want to believe, they don't have to believe, and I can't do anything about it. Well, in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, the Bible does hold parents responsible for the faith of their children to some degree. This is one of the verses that does it, and there's several verses in Proverbs that say that as well. Because the way that we bring up our children can have a huge influence on how they respond to the gospel and what they think about the gospel. Perhaps Paul's reasoning here may be this. Paul may be thinking in his mind this. If a man can't pass his faith on to his children, whom he sees 24 hours a day in the home, how will he be able to come to church and pass on his faith to the unbelievers in the church when he only sees them for much more limited time than he sees his children? That may be Paul's reasoning. If you can't convince your children of the truth of Christianity, how will you convince people in the church that Christianity is true? All I'll say about this, this matter is this. The Bible definitely calls for a higher standard amongst church leaders than it does for ordinary church members. You see, you can be an ordinary church member and not have children who believe and have children who are wild and disobedient, and no one will say you can't be a church member. But you can't be a church elder and have children who don't believe, according to this, and who are wild and disobedient. I'll leave that with you. All right, in public life, he comes down to character qualities. He is not to be overbearing. Now that means he's not to be, when you select a man, don't select a man who's always wanting his own way, who always wants to be first, to have the preeminence, to insist on his own way about everything that is discussed and inflict himself on everyone. He's not to be a dogmatic autocrat, as one commentator said, saying it's my way or the highway every time you have a discussion. There was one elder in Scripture who was like that, Diotrephes in 2 John 2, and he made life a misery for everyone in the church, and so Paul doesn't want that to be repeated. He's not to be overbearing. Fifthly, he's not to be quick-tempered. Why? Well, simply because people come to church to escape discord, not to court it. All right? People will say to you, well, I've got enough disharmony in my home without coming to church to find more disharmony. And I can understand that. A lot of people come from non-Christian homes, they come to church and they find disharmony in the church, and it's not a good example. The church is to be a place of peace, and a bad-tempered elder will empty the church, not fill it. He's not to be given to drunkenness. Apparently that needed to be said in Paul's day. There was a lot of drunkenness in Crete, and Paul didn't want the old habits of the past clinging to men who got into leadership positions. He's not to be a violent man. And, you know, a lot of these things would go without saying, we'd think. He's not to come to church with his fists clenched and wanting to have an argument with everybody, and then when he gets riled up about it, want to settle it out in the car park to solve the problem. We don't have that problem as much today, but they obviously did. In those days, and you can read about it in some of the early church writings about elders who physically laid hands on members of the congregation when they weren't doing what they were told. So Paul had to write that here. 1 Timothy 3 says he's not to be violent but gentle. Then not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, Scripture does allow an elder to be supported financially by the church if he has a role in full-time preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that. You are to honour that elder who gives himself to full-time teaching and preaching. But what Scripture doesn't allow for is for a man to take advantage of that dispensation that the Bible allows for and enrich himself at the expense of the saints. You know, I don't believe that any elder or pastor or church leader should ever get rich from the ministry. It's simply one of the sacrifices you make if you are an elder or a pastor, is that you're not going to get rich if you're drawing money off the church to pay for that as a full-time, in a full-time role. A pastor can earn a living from the gospel, but he's not to make a killing off the gospel, as one has said. And to me, it's a travesty to see today pastors with private yachts and Harley-Davidson motorcycles, and some even in America with their private planes, and they're earning more money than the people that they serve. And you just look at it and you say there's something deeply wrong with it, and the unbeliever thinks that as well, and it's something that should not happen. He's not to be pursuing dishonest gain. And then the six positive virtues, he's to be hospitable, having an open home to strangers and visitors. And that's not easy to do, and I know that they won't want me to mention this, but I'm very grateful to Graham and Val of recent times. All of the hosting they've done of missionaries in their home put themselves out for that. They've been a real example to all of us in the way they have done that. He's to be one who loves what is good. He loves good. An elder that you choose is someone that loves good things. He loves good men. He loves good books. Have a look at the books on his bookshelf. It will tell you a lot about him. He loves good music. He loves good causes. Anything that's good, will be loved by man who's worthy to be an elder. He loves good things, not bad things. He's self-controlled, which means literally in the Greek, he's cool-headed or sober-minded. And I think Paul's point here is that he's going to face a lot of stressful situations in the church, and you can't have a man who's going to fly to pieces when he gets under stress. He needs to be in control of himself under pressure, not a man that gets flustered easily. He's to be upright, number 12, and that simply means respected in the community as a good man by everyone he meets. He's to be holy. That means, the word holy just means different. He's to be different from other people. You know, God is holy because God is different from us. He's different from us in his righteousness. He's different from us in his justice and his power. God is holy because he's different. And an elder, you're selecting an elder, he must be a different man. Different in his lifestyle and different in the way he conducts his business. He's to be disciplined as well, number 14. And I presume that Paul means disciplined in the management of his time, his money, his appetites. And those things aren't easy. None of us do them to perfection. But there must be a measure of discipline in this man. His life mustn't be all in pieces. He's to be in strict control of himself, telling his body what to do, not just fulfilling his appetites every time they rise up within him. And finally, in church life, he is to hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. And I want to finish on this. Let me say this to you. You know, when you're selecting any man for eldership, this is really important, perhaps the most important one of all. Well, I shouldn't say that. There are other really important ones there, but this is a really important one. If you're looking for a man, look for a man who can teach the whole Word of God in its entirety as it stands without adulterating it. If a man says to you, well, I believe in the Word of God, but I can't preach on the resurrection of Christ, and I can't preach on the eternal destinies of the wicked and the righteous, I can't preach on that, and I can't preach on the wrath of God, and I can't preach on the virgin birth, and I can't preach on the exclusivity of faith in Christ for salvation, I believe there's a wider hope, and I can't preach on heaven. Or the second coming. Or the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, or whatever else. Do not invite that man to be an elder. Why is that? Because this book is the major tool of trade for an elder. This book in its entirety must be accepted for what it is, must be believed on as it stands in Scripture. An elder must be able to teach all of it, because his major role, as this verse says, is to encourage others with the healthy teaching as it has been taught here, and refute those who oppose. Now, if you get a man who is wishy-washy on these things, if he is vacillating, if he is uncertain himself about the truth of Scripture, all that he will do is create uncertainty in the pew, and he will derail the saints, he'll destabilize the saints, he'll cause them to lack faith in the Word of God, and that's not what you want, because he will rip the church apart rather than strengthen the church of God. Well, let me finish by saying, are those qualifications high? Yes, they are. Yes, they are, but they're not too high, I believe. You know, I've heard some say that if we stuck rigidly to Paul's qualifications, then we'd never appoint any elders at all. I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Because it's been my experience in the brethren churches that I've been to and that I've been among. And I've been to Waltham for many years, I've been to Linwood for many years. I've also visited and know quite well the people at Rowley Ave, at Quinns Road, I know the people at Brindwa, and even at Durham Street. It has been my experience in the Brethren Churches that there are many men who qualify by these standards. I have met them, I've been associated with them, and they've served faithfully in those churches for years. They've been a blessing to myself and the churches that they served. And you know, no church will rise above the standard of its leadership. If you set the standard down low, because you're short of leaders and you're desperate to appoint someone, and just for the sake of it, you lower the standard, then the church will only rise to the level of the standard you appoint, because those men can't teach beyond their experience. But if you set the standard up where Paul puts it, the whole church will lift itself to that, or will want to lift itself, because they'll see the beauty of the life of the man and the men that are in charge of them in the assembly. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. I'm amazed every time that I read it and every time that I study it, the things that I learn, the things that you teach us. It truly is wholesome teaching, your word. It is wonderful teaching. Thank you for giving us the Bible. It is a miraculous book. Help us to stand by it, to be prepared to preach any part of it that we're given, even the book of Esther. Even the book of Esther, Father, which often seems so difficult to understand in its death and its destruction. There is truth there for us that you've put in the Bible that you want us to learn, and truth in Titus as well. Lord, bless us as we part. Help us with the prison ministry tonight. Help Graham as he prepares for Mark chapter 1. We pray for your blessing upon the men that come, and draw those that you'd have to be there, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.